Well, please turn in your Bibles to our reading this morning, which is Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We have been studying the last book of the Bible for several months now, and today we come to chapter 9, where we are reading of the moment when John saw the vision of the blowing of the fifth and the sixth of seven trumpets. We looked at what happened in the last days when the first four of these trumpets were blasted, as it were, and now we come to chapter 9 and we read, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Amen. Thanks be to God for his inerrant, infallible word of truth, and may he bless it to us and help us to apply it to our lives. Please do have this portion of Scripture open before you as we come to study it together this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, and as we study what is such a solemn portion of the Scriptures, a word where we are being given a glimpse into the spiritual realm, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us. We pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would help us and speak into all of our lives. And may we find ourselves, as a result of this word, as those who are strong in Jesus Christ and knowing the blessing of his security and his goodness. We pray that you would bless us by and through the ministry and work of your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm sure we've all had the experience of being shown something or being told something, perhaps, where whatever that thing was or whatever that thing happens to be, it is so troubling and unsettling to us that our natural, our instinctive response is to say, I'd rather not know. I wish I'd never seen that thing. Certain things just feel so troubling and disturbing that our instinct is to want to shut them out, to quickly move on to something else. And of course, that can sometimes be the right response to various things in the world. There are things that we're not meant to think about, dwell upon, because they are dishonoring to God. They are not good for us. But maybe some of us feel a little bit like that when we read certain portions of the book of Revelation, not least the chapter which is before us this morning. As John describes what he saw as he watched the fifth and the sixth of these seven trumpets being sounded, and as the first two of the three woes were pronounced upon the earth, such is the darkness of all that he describes here, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it is at least possible that we would want to just turn the page, that as we read of these developments, what really does seem like hell on earth, our natural inclination is perhaps to want to move on to something more immediately appealing, more obviously on the surface pleasant. But friends, we need to remember that our all-wise Savior and God has specifically revealed these things for the benefit and for the blessing of his people, the church. He has specifically determined that he would reveal these things through the Apostle John and to his bride upon the earth, so that not only would we be forewarned as to what must take place before the end, so that we would be able to discern and understand the true state of this world in which we live, and therefore ready to avoid the dangers that exist in the present age, but also he has given us all of this that we might then be encouraged and emboldened in faith, as we are reminded over and over and over again throughout this book that even when the very worst of things take place in the world, the Lord is reigning. The Lord is in control, and he has secured the victory for all who believe in his beloved Son. Now we're going to come on to that later on this morning. That great encouragement that comes to us through all of this. But just before we get there, it's important for us to recognize that the big picture here in chapter 9, in terms of what is being described in the context of these first two of the three woes, is nothing less than what I would call the devastation that comes upon the world at the hands of Satan and his demons in the last days. In verse 11, John had just described the activity of these locusts. Following the sound of the fifth trumpet, he says, "They," that is the locusts, "have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit." His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The meaning of both of these words is destroyer. The one who is pictured here as being like a kind of king, a ruler over the locusts, which we'll come on to just shortly, he is a destroyer. And then as you come back in the text to verse 9, sorry, back in the chapter to verse 1, you notice how John begins this whole chapter by saying that as the fifth angel blew his trumpet, he, John, saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Well, both of those verses, verse 1, where it speaks of the fallen star who has the key to the bottomless pit, and verse 11, where it speaks of this destroyer, both of these are references to the same entity or being, namely Satan, the great enemy of God, the great enemy of God's people. The prophet Isaiah spoke in very similar terms about the devil in chapter 14 of his prophecy when he said, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" As if to say, the reason that this star has fallen from heaven was because of his rebellion against the authority of the one true and living God in the heavenly realm. And that is why when John is then given a vision of this same star here in Revelation 9 verse 1, he sees him as having already fallen or been cast down from heaven to earth. Yes, he's been cast down. And the reason he is then described in verse 11 as the destroyer is that that is precisely what he came to do. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Now, one of the reasons we need to start there, in a sense, with the identity of this star and the one who's described as the destroyer, is that this really does shed light on what is being described by, first of all, the vision of these locusts, whose activity is detailed in verses 3 to 10, and then later on, the four angels, whose devastating work is described in verses 15 to 19. The locusts, first of all, are not to be understood as those crawly, creepy-looking insects that were sent as one of the plagues against Egypt in the days of Moses, although that imagery does help us understand the destructive nature of their work. But these locusts are to be understood in spiritual terms as the demonic minions of Satan, fallen spirit beings who continue to do his bidding upon the earth. And likewise, the four angels who had been bound, it says, at the great river Euphrates, and who were then unleashed at the sound of the sixth trumpet, these are not holy angels who serve and who worship God in the heavens. These are fallen demonic forces which are sent out into the world to do the work of the destroyer. Now, there's too much in here for us to be able to unpack every single nuance and detail, but just as we try to take in at least something of the big picture, the big idea, notice here that the work of Satan and his demons on the earth is a work of deception, torment, and destruction. First of all, it is a work of deception. In verse 2, it says that when the shaft of the bottomless pit was opened, that is the pit from which these demons are unleashed, it says, from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. That is to say that the devil and his servants are intent on polluting all of the good that the Lord our God has set in place, just as the smoke is described as having a darkening effect on the sun and the air. So the devil exists to hide the light of God's truth and to distort and to poison all that is pure and good for the soul, just as fresh air is good for the body. Paul said in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. The devil is the father of lies. He is one who hates the truth and who hates the light of God's word. Therefore, he wants to twist and he wants to bend. He wants to distort the truth by putting good for evil and evil for good and light for darkness and darkness for light. We see that all around us. In the current day, we see it in the largest denomination in our land. This past week or past days has released press releases speaking of how the majority of presbyteries want to vote in favour of same-sex marriage and conducting same-sex marriage ceremonies in the Church of John Knox. You see it in the United States this past week with the absolute venom and the hostility, the rage that has come out of the very highest political leaders, the president himself, because the ability of a woman to kill her unborn child is under threat. You see, this is not just from the sin of the flesh. This is from the teaching of demons. It's an inversion of God's truth and God's light and all that he has revealed to be good and wonderful and lovely. But notice here that as John goes on, he then tells of how he also saw these agents of the devil causing great torment and suffering in the world. He says in verse 3, the locusts were given the power, like the power of scorpions on the earth. And then in verse 5, he says they were allowed to torment them, that is, those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So severe is this torment, whatever form it takes. John says that in those days people will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Later on in verses 7 to 10, he paints a picture there of the viciousness, the ferocity of this spiritual army, saying they were like horses prepared for battle with breastplates of iron and teeth like lions' teeth, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. It speaks, doesn't it, of their ferocity, their intent, their destructive desire. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months in their tails. Now, as to the actual nature of this torment and suffering, it's not immediately obvious from the text. But if you think back in the scriptures to the Gospels and to remember the things that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry, the things that are spelled out for us in the Word of God, you can begin to imagine what things this might consist of. The demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9 who kept throwing himself into fires and into water as he tried to get away, as he tried to escape, as he tried to end his life, to be rid of the torment that he was suffering. The servant of the centurion who was tormented with paralysis in Matthew chapter 8, and later in that same chapter, the two demoniacs who were so oppressed and deranged even, they had to live in tombs away from civilization. As if to remind us that these spirit forces are able to cause such severe mental and physical and spiritual torment to the unbeliever. They literally want to die. And then finally, not only is there this work of deception and then torment, but in the end, John tells us from verse 16 how this destroyer and his twice 10,000 times 10,000 demonic agents, verse 16, how they ultimately exist to destroy. It says in verse 17, "This is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire or hyacinth and of sulfur," imagery which is very reminiscent or indicative of how hell itself is described to us in the scriptures. And he says the heads of the horses were like lions, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. What did this warring army of some 200 million demonic spirits do? John says by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Whereas after the fifth trumpet blast, there was both blatant deception and terrible torment upon the earth. Not that we're to see these things as sequential, but whereas those things were described after the fifth trumpet blast here, and after the sixth trumpet had sounded, there was even further devastation, with a third of mankind being pictured here as being destroyed and taken, no doubt, to that place where there is fire and there is smoke and there is burning sulfur forevermore, namely hell. It is, as I alluded to at the start, it is a chapter in the Bible where sure, many of us would instinctively want to perhaps shy away from it. Such is the darkness and the devastation which is brought upon the earth through the work of the evil one and his fallen angels in these last days. It is a reminder to us that behind all of the lies and the deception and the wickedness and the violence and the immorality of this world, there is a whole other world of unseen forces who are intent on causing that destruction. The question is, what then can we take away from this as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the intended purpose? What is this meant to impress upon us as we seek to be those who in Christ would now live for God in that same world? Let me mention three important points of inference before we close this morning. The first thing that this text makes very clear is that our God is absolutely sovereign over all the evils of this world. First of all, in verse 1, it says that this fallen star from heaven was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It's not his by right. It is given to him according to the authority of another. In verse 4, it says that these locusts were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Then it says they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Later on in verses 13 and 14, notice that these four demonic spirits who had been prepared for the hour and who were released to kill a third of mankind, you notice they were only released upon the sounding of the trumpet by the sixth of the holy angels. And that trumpet only sounded because of the commanding voice that John heard from the four horns of the altar before God. In other words, just as we see very clearly in the first two chapters of the book of Job, go home and maybe read the first two chapters of Job later on this afternoon and you see exactly what I'm speaking about. We are reminded here that neither Satan nor the forces of his darkness can move without the prior permission of Almighty God. Their ability to destroy, the precise extent of their destruction, and the timing of their work, see verse 15, all of that is decreed and determined by the Lord according to the perfect counsel of his own will, as he permits these things as an expression of his holy and just response to human rebellion. That is so important for us, friends, to keep that truth in mind as believers in Christ. Sometimes when you hear Christians speaking, it's as if they think that there are these two equal competing forces battling it out day by day in the world. God on the one hand and the devil on the other. Friends, that is not what is revealed to us in the Word of God. It tells us that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And it makes very clear here and elsewhere that until that day when he, the devil, will be finally destroyed in the lake of fire, along with all of these fallen angels, God has him on a leash. He is under our Lord. He cannot move without the authority of our Lord. This leads to the second big implication of the passage. which is then the certain security of the believer in that world of evil. In verse 4, John tells us that this force of demons, and think again back to the ferocity and the magnitude of all that John describes here. It's overwhelming. But they were told, that is, they were permitted by God to torment human beings, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Those who are in Christ can suffer spiritual oppression. We can be attacked, we can be accused, we can experience times of real strife. And in that sense, there may well be seasons when we feel somewhat overwhelmed by the spiritual forces of darkness that do exist in the world, especially when you preach on the devil. But friends, fundamentally, just as the Israelites were covered and they were protected against the plagues that came upon Egypt in the days of Moses, so in the same way, all who are in Christ are kept from Satan and from his works of destruction. Just as the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts and the lintels acted as a kind of warning that said, no entry to the angel of death in Exodus chapter 12. So in the same way, the blood of Jesus Christ and his possession of our lives means that we are spared and we are delivered from the destructive works of the evil one. Friends, what a cause for rejoicing that really is. To know this morning that if our faith by his grace is in Jesus Christ, there is nothing and no one who can snatch us out of his hand. We're able to say with the psalmist, as we did say in song at the beginning of our service this morning, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, yes, even the devil's army, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Only a believer can say this. Only a believer can say this. Only one who has come out of the darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ. Those who are now covered, and protected, and under the blood of the covenant, who are now watched over every millisecond of every day and throughout the night by our Father in heaven, who is keeping us, watching us, protecting us, shielding us for the great day which is to come. Only in Christ. This brings us to the final point of application this morning, which is the purpose of God for evil, which he permits in the world. Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or sexual immorality or their deeds. It's as if God asked John to look into a kind of surgical magnifying lens through which John was able to see right into the workings of the hearts of men. And he was suddenly able to see their inner and deepest response to all of the calamity and to all of the judgment and the destruction that takes place upon the earth. And yet, what did he see? He saw that no matter how great the darkness and how widespread the destruction, those who practiced these very worst of evils in the world simply kept doing what they had always done. They were totally unmoved. They were unaffected. It made no difference. Because such is the stone-like nature of the fallen heart, the unbelief of man's fallenness, the extent of his rebellion against God. Do you see the doctrine of total depravity here in these verses? The hearts, as John records it for us, as he gives testimony to what actually takes place upon the earth, he sees that the heart of man was so deceitful above all things, desperately sick, that even in the midst of this death and devastation, men still refused to do what our good God intended them to do, which was to repent and was to turn to him. Friends, this ought to serve as a very real warning as to the danger of becoming increasingly hardened to God's warning, to his call, the gospel call that goes out across all the earth, the call of this holy and good and loving God to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he has provided for our salvation, the one who has lived this holy and perfect life and who has died in the place of sinners for our sins, and the one who has been raised on the third day, destroying and defeating Satan and sin and death itself for all who would come to him. God permits all of these things to come upon humanity. On the one hand, it is part of the birth pains and the beginnings of the final judgment which is to come. But at the same time, he brings these things upon the world in order to get man's attention, in order to cause men and women to fear him and to believe the gospel. Every evil and every disaster and all the calamities that we see upon the earth, they are like an epistle to the world that says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is still near. And friends, that call is not just to the unbeliever, but it is also to the church. Because as we hear and as we see that same epistle before us, as it is played out before our very eyes with wars and rumors of war and all of the evils that the evil one causes in our own day, all of that ought to impress upon us more and more with each passing day our own utter dependence on Christ, and therefore our need to be watchful and prayerful and persevering as we navigate our way through all of these things in this fleeting and passing age. And so, dear friends, whatever is currently going on in the world, whatever will go on in days to come, let us make sure that by God's grace and through faith, that first of all, we are those who are in Christ, having turned to him and having trusted in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And secondly, that having done so, that we are then men and women who are seeking his face, those who are practicing daily repentance, those who are putting on the full armor of God, that we might stand firm in the blessed security which is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. even in the very worst of days. May it be so. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wisdom in all that you reveal to us in your word. We thank you that we can be sure it is good for us to see and to know these things. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all of the evils of this world. We thank you that you are supreme, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are good, you are holy, and that you are so loving and kind towards those who fear you. Thank you for the words of Jesus when he said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." We pray, O Lord, that if there be any who are estranged from you this morning, that you would draw them to yourself through your word and by your spirit, that they might be snatched from the fire which is to come. We pray, Father in heaven, for all of your believing people here this day. And Lord, we are again so conscious of our own frailty and our weakness in and of ourselves. We are so conscious of our desperate dependence on Jesus Christ and him crucified and him raised from the dead on the third day and him now seated on high in his ongoing intercession for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you that as our king, you are one who preserves us from the evil one, having subdued us to yourself. O Lord, we thank you for this most serious and important of truths, that you are our keeper, that you are our Lord, that you are the rock of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed seek your face each day. We pray that you would increase our faith and help us, Lord, help us to be more prayerful. And when we are in prayer, O Lord, help us in prayer, that we might meet with you, the living God, that we might know your power at work in our lives, that we might know what you are like more and more with each passing day, and more ably then reflect you in this dark age. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over this community of your people throughout the Lord's day and in the days to come. And we pray that you would bless your church throughout the world. We recognize, Lord, that the big target for the evil one is your bride. He loves to attack your people. He does so in sometimes very overt ways, sometimes in the most subtle of ways. We pray, Lord, you'd stay his hand. We pray that you would enable your saints to be watchful and to be strong in Christ and fervent in good works. We do pray for the world at large. Our Father, we can see the evil one's influence so blatantly, so obviously in government, in society at large. We think of these abortion laws and in the United States, here in Scotland, in the United Kingdom, many other countries besides, where It is just seen as a right now to be able to murder the lives which you have authored and created. I think of the whole field of sexual ethics and homosexuality and all that is being legislated and endorsed even by the church. Lord, we pray that you would help true believers to see these things for what they really are, and we pray, Lord, that we would understand the difference between apostasy and the true church. We pray, our Father, that you would grant repentance throughout governments and throughout societies. We look to you, O Lord, and we can see nothing else taking place apart from your intervention except a continuing slide into darkness and immorality. And so we pray, Lord, that you would once again be favourable to our own land and to the nations of this world. Lord, that you would turn back that tide, that you would reverse the direction that the world is currently on. We pray, our Father in heaven, this morning for those who are suffering in our fellowship. We remember Ali as he grieves the loss of his uncle and his family members. We pray that you would grant them comfort and blessing and peace. We remember Helen as she moves house. We pray that you would accompany her and go before her in every way, and may she know the peace of the Good Shepherd and much blessing in her new home. We remember our Father, those who are unwell at this time and some who are recovering from illness. We think of Anne here and Mary, and we thank you for their recovery and ask that you would continue to strengthen them. Remember John's mum, Ina, in Inverness. Father, we pray that you would visit her and continue to reveal yourself to her and bless her with faith and a stronger faith in Christ, and that she might rest in the promises. We pray for her restoration in the coming days. We remember Davy McGregor, Father, and all of the confusion that he is currently experiencing in his mind, and we pray that in the midst of all of that, Lord, that you would grant a degree of clarity to remember his Saviour, to remember his belonging, and to remember, Lord, and to be assured of the love of his fellow Christians. Father in heaven, we pray for any here this morning who are experiencing life on troubled waters, and we pray that you would grant them stillness and peace and an assurance of your love in the gospel. We pray that you'd continue to bless this Lord's Day to us and to all your saints throughout the earth, strengthening your bride, O Lord, that we might glorify your name in the days to come. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.